to go too long.
Okay. If you've been to a UVA game, especially we frequented the soccer games were free this year. We did it this year. We saw most of the home games. Loved supporting the women's and the men's soccer. But if you go to a basketball game, this is true. I believe I haven't been to many football games, but it's true at the football game. You will hear a few regular songs. Like, for example, AC/DC's Thunderstruck, right? Matter of fact, the women's soccer team starts, they get in a circle and they jump. And they, right? They're doing thunder. But, you know, you'll hear Ozzy Osbourne's, I mentioned this one before, Crazy Train, or you know, Metallica's Enter Sandman, right? These songs, and they're known as pump-up songs. If you did sports as a student, wherever you were, you probably listened at times to songs that got you ready. They were your pump-up songs. We all have some, and there are frequent ones. But then when it comes time to go to bed, those aren't on your playlist, are they? Like, I don't know about you, but I tend to put on classical music when it's late at night. Or maybe I'd listen to, I don't know, Adele or Enya. Or did you know, in looking this up, I had no idea, Marcione Union, Weightless, do any of you know this song? I guess it was scientifically designed to calm anxiety. And it's a popular song to be listened to, like the science went into it and it was written and all this kind of stuff that calms us down. These songs that instead of, right, if pump-up songs are to unsettle us and build this energy and enthusiasm, songs can also affect us in another way. They can calm us, they can soothe us, they can settle us. Which song is this as you come to Simeon's song? Is it to ramp us up, or is it to calm us down? And you might guess my answer is going to be yes, both. That's the oddity of this song, or at least how I want to consider it this morning. It is a song that both settles us and unsettles us. What do I mean by that? Again, we're in this series looking at the songs of Luke, the songs of Christmas that Luke has given us. We come to our last one, and this is a unique song that invites you to be settled, like maybe Marcione Union's Weightless, but it also invites you to be unsettled in the way that, as Laura always says, when I have, you know, my favorite is POD, my favorite band, and as I have them on, Laura's always like, can you turn that off? It makes me anxious, right? There are just some songs that do that. This song is to do both. Why? How? Well, let's consider these two things. How does this song settle us? How does this song unsettle us? To consider, I've got this here because what we're going to do is, if you just say our two points, but if we first say, how does it settle us? How does it settle us? We're going to actually follow a similar sub-outline with each one. But the thing I want us to consider is simply this. Whenever you read, remember, we've talked about this before, but I want to review. Whenever you read a narrative in Scripture, you don't read it like an epistle. You have three audiences in mind. Three horizons are the way we talked about it in Bible teaching and that kind of stuff. What do I mean by that? And so let me geek out a second, and we'll do this way. And that is, we've got this event with Simeon, right? When was that? I'm talking loud just because I'm away from this. Forgive me for shouting. This is about 4 BC. But as you tool down the timeline, Luke writes right here to a dude named who? Theophilus. When did Luke write? When was he writing this down? Remember, the writers of narratives were selective. So Luke doesn't include the Magi. He doesn't include the angel showing up to Joseph. And that's because he's not writing to who Matthew's writing to. He's writing to Theophilus. And he's addressing something going on with Theophilus. And so today we want to see through those horizons, because when was this? This was 63 AD. Jesus, let's say, is about 33 is when the resurrection, crucifixion happens. So all this time has expired, and then you've got a third horizon you always consider, and what's that? 2025. And that's us. And you make, here's the Bible teaching way to say it, is you are always making ethical adjustments. You're adjusting things in this because you want to consider here, what's Luke saying in 63 and how was he selected? This is called literary reading. I'm not going to go into that. Of scripture versus historical reading, right? And so often we look and go, well, what's Simeon saying? What's going on with Simeon? And we want to also ask the questions, well, wait, what was going on with Theophilus? Because that yields things to help us understand us. And there's lots of tools that can help us do that as we study. But it's in that vein of reading that I want us today, each of our points are going to have an A, a B, and a C. And that is we're going to consider Theo, Simeon, and then us. I said our two points are how does this settle us? How does this unsettle us? There will be an A, B, and a C with each one. Okay? Is that helpful? That's confusing. Just forget it, and you can listen now. What's going on with Theophilus? When Luke was writing, what was happening? He writes it about 62, 63, because this is all part of one book. It's Luke, Acts. We treat it as one book, two scrolls. So think about the end of Acts. That's when he's writing to Theophilus, his audience. He starts Luke and he starts Acts with, "Dear Theophilus, I'm writing to you because..." What was happening? Paul's in prison. The church is getting persecuted. There have been people that have died. And when you think of the Jews who the promised Messiah came to, everything we've sung about in Christmas, right? The hope, the promise fulfilled, it's all come. How are they treating the early church? They're kicking them out. They're kicking them out. They are rejecting this Messiah. And yet here is Theophilus, a Greek, who has come to, we think, believe, but he's like going, the initial people who were so excited about this now, by and large, seem to be going like, and now it's becoming a very Gentile church. But is this right? Is this what's supposed to be happening? And so if you're Theophilus, hearing this, how does your new faith feel? Doesn't it feel a little shaky? Doesn't it a little bit of doubt creep in? Like, doesn't a little bit of wonder of, like, is this the way it's supposed to go? I've written some words down. Let me see if I can. Doubt, uncertainty, his trust is being eroded. There's a hesitancy on his newfound faith. Could it be, scholars say, he's even thinking of turning his back on it? So here's what one commentator wrote. Theophilus is a Gentile who is experiencing doubt about his association with the new Christian community. He appears to be a man of rank who associated himself with the church, but now he doubts whether, in fact, he really belongs in this racially mixed and heavily persecuted community. That's Theophilus. Now enter Simeon. Because Luke tells this story to say, I see you, friend. He's a great pastor. I see you, friend. Let's talk about a Jew who's been waiting a long time, who's been wondering, and yet had this promise that he was going to see the reality of what would happen, right? And so that's our passage. I've got to find my passage printed here. That in verse 25, Simeon has been waiting for the consolation, and when they bring Jesus in, obeying the law, he erupts in song. And this song, what is it pointing to? What is it saying? What is Luke highlighting in this true, inspired song? Simeon is... Well, how about this? Let's try this one. I love going to Costco. You can probably guess why. When you go, 90% of the time, there's a sample out, right? And you get to try some of these things about, is it worth buying this thing or not? Or what's this taste like? And what's going on? But you get this little morsel that shows you what the rest of the box will be like if you invest in it. This small part is intended to show you the whole thing. That's what Simeon is. He's a Costco sample. Luke says, let's give you an illustration of a Jew who got the whole big story of what God is doing and who responded to it. He is intended to be a little part that is showing you the whole thing, Theophilus, because he understands, look at his song, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can now dismiss your servant. This is alluding, obviously, right, to the fact that he had gotten this mysterious, in verse 25, revelation that he was going to not die, in verse 26, until he had seen the Messiah. But then he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, glory of your people Israel. And he is drawing from promises. He had been promised in verse 25 that he would not die until he saw what? The consolation. That is the word. Comfort is another one. Paraclete, we talk about that often. It's this idea of the comforter who will come, but the comforting one. And here Jesus is that comforting one. But my point is this. As Gentiles are coming to the church and reading their Bibles and doing all of this, they're all of a sudden going like Luke is going here. I don't want to miss them all. He's going like, remember Isaiah 40? Where it talked about comfort, comfort my people. Remember Isaiah 49, where it talked about the comfort of the one coming? Remember Isaiah 51 and 57 and 61, talking about this new heaven and new earth that would bring peace. What's it say? Comes, he gets to depart in peace at the end of 29. He is pulling these threads, Simeon is. He is saying all of these promises that we were looking forward to and coming, I got to see them, and I have embraced them. I have held them. And not just that, but as Theophilus wonders about this Jew-Gentile thing going on, right? You see in this passage, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, which is a direct quote from Isaiah 49:6. So again, he's going, I know you're spending time in God's word. I've given you these things. We've talked about them in church. This is what the plan was, that yes, the Jewish church primarily, because that's where Messiah came from. He didn't come through the Greeks, he didn't come through the Romans, he didn't come through the Persians. He came through the Jewish people. And it starts with them, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But the Gentiles are being folded in. They have always been on the horizon of what God is doing. They have always been the trajectory of what he's doing. And it is not a weird thing to see this right now, Theophilus. And so, I know you doubt, but this is God's plan. And it's not just that plan, but knowing that at 63 AD, they're writing, and Theophilus knows the story of 33 as well. Because all these passages I mentioned from Isaiah, what's saturating? The story of a suffering servant that Isaiah talks about. That one child being held would be that servant to come and be the lamb, the final one who would be stricken, smitten, and afflicted to bring this, what's he say, salvation. Which, look at verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation. The commentaries I read, they all go like, hold on, we have to spill some ink here about that phrase. Why? Because this is weird if you're an evangelical Christian. A historically Orthodox Christian, we'll use that so we don't have the political baggage of our culture. Because salvation is like Jesus dying on the cross and living his life for us and rising from the dead. That's what saves us from sin, right? But he doesn't have that. He doesn't fully even know that. He is simply holding the baby, and people are like, do you realize what he's saying? This is what one commentator was like. He means salvation is this child. This one, it is being attached to Jesus and reveling and holding and rejoicing in and finding Jesus beautiful. And yes, he will die for you and all those kinds of things. I don't mean to minimize those in the quickness that I'm saying, but salvation is Jesus. And so he can rest in peace. Here's Daryl Bach wrote this in his commentary. Simeon is the great watcher who can now leave his assigned post. He was the sentinel whose job was to announce the appearance of a great star. And so Simeon's reception of Jesus is intended to picture the arrival of messianic hope for Israel and by extension the nations. He's a picture of redemption's joy and that he senses the significance of who Jesus is and rests in that knowledge. As you've promised, you may now dismiss. Do you hear the rest of that? And so Bach continues, for Theophilus, Luke wants to show that despite the rejection of the promise by many Jews, God is faithful to his promise and to Israel and to the Gentiles. And so think about the heart of Theophilus. This is a settling song, right? That as Simeon rests, you can rest in this Jesus. And that's important for us, isn't it? Because we're a lot like Theophilus. We've used this multiple times. I'm going to read it again. James K. A. Smith, in his book, How Not to Be Secular, drawing from other scholars that I've alluded to, Jim's alluded to, I know when he preaches. But he writes this: some of our best novelists, poets, and artists describe our age as haunted. On the one hand, right, so take this extreme, you and I, we're now us. You and I live in this age under a brass heaven, ensconced in imminence. That is, there's nothing up there. It's all just under a brass heaven, and it's just matter or something here. So we live in the twilight of both gods and idols, but it's the twilight. They're gone. They're past history. But their ghosts have refused to depart. And every once in a while, we might be surprised to find ourselves tempted by belief, by intimations of transcendence, that maybe there is something up there. What many scholars call the imminent frame is haunted. But on the other hand, James K. Smith continues, even as faith, that's you who probably are, most of us who are sitting here who believe, as faith endures in our secular age, believing doesn't come easy. Faith is fraught. Confession is haunted by an inescapable sense of its contestability. We don't believe instead of doubting. We believe while doubting. We are all now Thomases. What's my point? We're not that different from Theophilus because we live in this, it's called cross-pressured age, this age where you know you show up and your faith is supposed to be strong and yet you're going, but there's a lot of doubt around me. There's a lot of people who don't agree with me. And what's that do? That erodes our confidence. That causes us to be like Theophilus going like, really? Are we sure? And so we need to hear Simeon saying, Jesus. Jesus. He's come. He's real. He's fulfilled the promise. God is at work. You know, I have tinnitus. I've told many of you this, and we will go on hikes, and we will sit at the top of mountains, and Laura will, like, the breeze will be slow, and she'll be like, oh, and I'll go, what? She'll go, just listen to that silence. And I'll go, oh, I don't hear it. I hear that. That kind of sound like it's higher pitched. But this just kind of noise of my head, right? We live in an age where we have a noise of our soul that is unsettled, that is doubting, if we're honest. And the gospel comes along, the scriptures come along and say, let's talk about it. It's okay. We can bring a silencing that looks to the true fact that God is at work in the midst of this. And so the question comes for us is, where do we need to hear Simeon saying, Jesus? Salvation. Maybe we ask this week, is God really there? Is he alive? Is he worth pursuing? Hear Simeon say, Jesus. Am I accepted or is God mad at me? for my failing this week? Hear Jesus. Do I fit? Because if other people really knew my brokenness, I'm not so sure. Jesus in the community he's building. Hear Simeon say Jesus, but I don't have absolute certainty. That's okay. The Bible always talks about proper confidence. Jesus, right? Where do you need to hear Simeon saying, this baby is salvation? So that's how the song settles us. How does it unsettle us? Again, same, this is a shorter point, just to be clear. Same outline here. How does this song unsettle us? There's a Theophilus first. How might it unsettle Theophilus? I'll start with this. There's a farmer's insurance commercial out right now. It was more out during the World Series, but you still see it once in a while, of the big game, and they were doing it during the World Series. So a guy has a ticket, and he's coming in, and you hear the announcer saying, you know, it's the big final game, and now find your seats in the first pitch. And he sits, and then it shows from his back out to the field, and he's got this massive pole in front of him, and he can't see, if you've seen that commercial. And there's just this, everybody's cheering. Everybody's joyful. And he can't see it. Isn't that Theophilus too? Simeon gets to hold this sucker. And what's that do to Theophilus? Well, that's, I wish I could hold it too. I want to hold it, baby. I want to see. I want to know for certain. That's part of this whole struggle, right? He's sitting there hearing the joy, hearing the certainty, hearing, and he's going, but I don't get to hold this one. Even what's that do to his gut? Even down to, as I was journaling about it this week, thinking, could we even go as far as, well, he's unsettled, he's uneasy. It seems easier to believe if I'm Simeon than if it is me. I mean, he got to even hear from God. Do I have, right? These things that enter in. Dare we even say that he was envious of Simeon? Are we allowed to say that? And so at one level, though, Luke knows that. And so as he's writing this to his dear friend Theophilus, he gets it. And so he writes about Simeon, and he is the one, he uses the word twice. In 26, it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen. And then that same word gets picked up in 30, right? For my very eyes have what? Seen my salvation. But Luke, in that, is going, read on. Because he, as he describes the story, right, this is one book. He's going to come to Acts 1, where the apostles who had seen and had put their hand in the side of it, if you're Thomas, right, or they'd eaten with Jesus after the resurrection, who had all this seen certainty of this gospel message, go, is now when you're going to set up the kingdom of God, Jesus? And he goes, not now, but you're going to have the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to send, but one day you will see me again. And then this story continues, and it's what he's saying to Theophilus, read on, because this is also the story of promise that God has had, that we didn't quite get yet, that there will be, we love this phrase in our tradition, the now and the not yet, that salvation has come, but it is not fully here yet, that Jesus is the answer and he satisfies, but it's not complete until he returns his second time, and so you live both settled in him and unsettled. Longing for more, wanting more. That Simeon, as the Costco example here, is a picture of our future, right? It's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. In 2 Corinthians, he picks up this theme in chapter 4 and chapter 5, saying things such as, we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So that in chapter 5, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And who did Luke travel with as he's writing this? If you read Acts, it's his best friend Paul, where he changes to the we and we travel, and we travel. He gets this from Paul, and he's imparting it to Theophilus, and he knows it brings a sort of unsettledness, but he's saying, yes, but this is the age we're in, and let it increase your longing. Another sample analogy. I didn't think of that. I was thinking of Ben and Jerry's Free Cone Day with this. I don't know about y'all, but I love Free Cone Day. I missed it this week because I had something out here and I couldn't make it in. But, you know, you go to Ben and Jerry's Free Cone Day at Barracks Road, and the line's like a mile long because why? Because we got a university in town. And all the students go, it's Free Cone Day, and then they start spreading the words, and they all go, and then students go through and then get back in line and go through and get back in line. Maybe your pastor does that too. But when I'm in line and the line's a mile long and we're waiting to get in there for our free cones, what's that doing? It's creating a salivation, a longing, an expectation, but there's also an unease, right? I'm like, what are they getting? Are they still going to have this flavor when I get up there, right? There's a lot of questions, a lot of things that it's doing in my soul and in my gut, but when I get up there, the ice cream tastes even better than when I walked in today and there's no line in front of me, right? Because my longing, my thirst, my desire for it has been, this line has created it. And Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus and to us and saying, I get it. I get there's an unsettledness in this waiting, but it is to create this thirst, this hunger, this goodness. And yes, you have foretastes now, but in your waiting, hear Jesus, cling to Jesus. Which comes to our application on this, right? Because I'll kill this analogy. When I'm waiting in line at Ben and Jerry's, and the hunger is increasing, the salivation is happening, and I long for my free cone, in that anxiety, I might bite my nails. Or maybe if the hunger's too much, I might eat a protein bar that I brought, or suck on a lollipop, right? Those are examples of the idolatries that the Bible talks about. Because in our longing, we look to secondary places because they can sure maybe help us get through. They are our substitutes to when we can finally get through to the ice cream. And God gets that. He puts this longing in us. But that's the work that we, Theophilus, Luke, Paul, we all have in our waiting. To be able to be asking the questions of, am I clinging to Jesus? Or are there secondary solutions in this time of unease that I might be pursuing that God would want me to be curious about? Think about. I'll leave you with this final picture of what's happening. I was also thinking this week of how this passage in many ways then is like being at Murfield for the memorial tournament. And you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. From Columbus, Ohio. Who else is from Columbus, Ohio? Jack Nicklaus. And so he's made a lot of places, but one of his like first and key thing, he made Murfield Golf Club, whatever. You can tell I'm not much of a golfer, but I went one time to watch the memorial tournament is at Murfield, and it was so packed, and I was a little kid. And so I hear all these people cheering, all these people wanting, and I'm like, I can't see. And so you know what they sold? They sold these little periscopes. I don't know if they still do because it's old school, but like it was a box like this high, and you looked in the little box here. It was literally just cardboard, and there was a mirror that faced you, and then at the top was another mirror that looked out. And so I could see, behind all these things of not seeing, I could see the golfers out there. And it was this cool little invention. That's what this passage is. In our time of waiting, we see one who sees clearly. And it's our periscope to be Jesus, cling to him, our Christmas hope. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our Christmas hope. We confess that we go to secondary substitutes. And we don't cavalierly say that you think that's okay. But we also are amazed that you took on flesh and you get it. You get that we would be people that do that, but would you grow our hunger and our ability to find satisfaction, rest, and peace in you alone? In your name we ask all these things, and God's people say,
Amen. 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 Amen.